Because the service is so long and with so many different elements, my sermon will be a little shorter today. It'll probably only be about 94 minutes. The title of this morning's sermon is The Way the Lord Chooses. The Way the Lord Chooses. If you're new to joining us, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we have reached the point in Jesus' ministry where we chose the 12 disciples. We started looking at these verses 2 weeks ago in a sermon called Lessons from the 12. We considered what lessons we could learn from these 12 men. I don't want to repeat anything from that sermon. If you missed it, you can listen to it on the website. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the selection of these 12 men from the Lord's perspective. From the Lord's perspective, because when you consider that Jesus chose these 12 men, of all the men that could have been chosen, does that say a lot about the Lord? Does it say a lot about the Lord in the selection of these 12 men? Definitely. Now, when I look at these verses, I see Jesus choosing his team. When I read these verses, these lists that are in each of the Gospels and in the first chapter of Acts, I see Jesus choosing his team. And I can relate to this because I've told you before that I've done some coaching. I coached high school and middle school wrestling. I coached elementary school boys flag football, and I coached elementary school girls basketball. Did you know that? We don't talk about that a lot. It was actually pretty enjoyable. Now, like most coaches, I didn't really like losing. In fact, I'd say I hated losing. But there was something that I disliked even more than losing, and that was having to choose my team. That was having to make cuts, you might say. I hated having to choose some kids and not others. One reason that I liked wrestling so much was you don't really choose your team. The wrestlers just wrestle off, and whoever wins gets that weight class. Or whoever wins when those two wrestle off make the team. Because I hated making cuts so much, I chose my first year in coaching elementary school boys flag football to basically keep as many kids as possible. I decided to keep as many kids as possible, thinking that it was going to make a lot of parents happy and a lot of kids happy. We ended up losing over half our games, and the kids were unhappy with me because they didn't get to play very much, and they were unhappy that we kept losing these games. And the parents were unhappy because their kids didn't play very much, and they were unhappy that we kept losing these games. And so you never would have thought that elementary school flag football would be that competitive, would you? So I heard some parents who actually talked to the previous coach and tried to bring him back, trying to get him to come back because they were so frustrated with me. And so I think that first year that I coached, the only people who were really happy with me were the players and coaches of the other teams. So the next year, I decided to keep the very best kids. We only ended up losing one game, and it was really one of the greatest comebacks in sports history. For the most part, everyone was really happy with me, except for all the kids that I cut, and truthfully, I was not very happy with myself. Because if you're committed to keeping the most athletic kids or the best kids or those kids that give you the greatest chance of being able to win, then there's going to be a number of kids that you're going to have to cut. And they might happen to be those who have the best attitude. Or it might be some of those kids that have the best work ethic, or they're the best team players, they have the best character. Now, the reason I'm mentioning all this is these verses describe the team that Jesus picked. And so if you ever wonder, who would Jesus pick if he was a coach? What sort of individuals would he want on his team? Who would he choose for his winning team? You get to see these individuals in these verses. These 12 men, they represent Jesus' winning team. This is Jesus' winning team. These are the disciples that Jesus is going to turn into apostles. Now, if you consider what we discussed 2 weeks ago, then you know how important these men are. Or you could say you know how important Jesus' team actually is. Because these are the 12 men who are going to sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the men who are going to be sent out with the gospel. These are the men who are going to have that responsibility of carrying on Jesus' work that he started after he ascends to heaven. These are the individuals, according to Ephesians 2:20, are going to lay the foundation for the church. So in a sense, these are the men who are going to be used to build the church. And so the question is, who's Jesus going to pick? Who is he going to pick? And we know the answer, right? Of course, he is going to pick some tremendous, amazing, powerful men, right? Of course, he's going to choose some of the humblest and most patient and most righteous men in history. He's going to choose men that work together wonderfully like a well-oiled machine, that never fight or never quarrel or never argue with each other. And, of course, he's going to choose the men who are the most religious, the most spiritual, the most religiously trained men of the day, right? Not quite. And this brings us to the first part of Lesson 1. If you look on your bulletins at Lesson 1, Lesson one, the Lord chose men that lacked part one, humility. The Lord chose men that lacked part one, humility. The Lord chose men that lacked humility. They were proud. They were self-centered. They were self-promoting. What did they argue about at times? Or maybe what did they argue about more than anything else? Who was what? Who was the greatest? Yes. Let me use two examples just from Mark's gospel. Mark 9:34. They disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Can you believe that? We become so familiar with it, we don't think that much about it. But you've got Jesus' 12 disciples who are actually arguing about who is the greatest. Just consider that. You could not have anything further from the sort of teaching Jesus had been giving them. You couldn't have anything further from what Tim Pettit just shared in his communion devotional about the humility of Christ. And then you've got these men who are going to argue about who's the greatest. Now, some people, they might think they're the greatest, but they're certainly not going to say it out loud, right? Or say nothing about, argue about it with other people to try to convince others that they're as great as they think they are. But this is what the disciples were doing. Listen to this second account. Mark 10:35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came to Jesus. And they said, "Teacher," just listen to this, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Even that right there. Who talks to Christ like that? I mean, people might want to talk to Christ like that, but they never would. This is how James and John talked to him. "We want you to do whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." Now, Matthew records that actually who was sent to make this request? Their mother, their mama. Yes, they actually sent their mama to do it. They played the mom card, believe it or not. And it's attributed here to James and John because the request originated with them. You might say, well, why does Matthew record it that way? Well, Matthew records what took place, but it's attributed to James and John because this request originated with them and not their mother. And so they sent their mom to do this. And it gets even worse. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Now, when Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink," which means the cup of God's wrath, and when he says, "Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with," referring to a baptism of terrible suffering, what do you say to that? You say, "No. There's no way. We don't know what we were thinking. Will you please forgive us for making such an outrageous request? We cannot believe that we asked something like that." But instead, listen to this. They said to him, "We are able. We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You'll indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized, you'll be baptized." So Jesus meant that James and John were going to suffer. And they did. James ended up being the first of the disciples martyred. Stephen was the first martyr, but you see how James ends up being the first of the 12 murdered in Acts 12 by Herod. And then John, his brother, ended up being boiled in oil, and then he was exiled on Patmos. So these men definitely did end up suffering, like Jesus said here. And then he says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's prepared." And then it says, when the 10 heard it, when the other 10 disciples heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So when the other disciples heard what James and John did, they got really upset about it. But you need to understand, you need to understand why they were upset, and you need to understand why they weren't upset. They weren't upset because they're so holy and righteous and couldn't believe that James and John would make such a request as this. They were so upset because they thought James and John were trying to get something the other 10 wouldn't be able to get then, right? That's why they were so upset. They couldn't believe that James and John might end up with something that they think they should be able to receive too. So the point is, at times the disciples were very proud and they were very selfish. Now look at the next part of lesson one. The Lord chose men that lacked part two faith. The Lord chose men that lacked part two faith. Excuse me, I'm sorry for the way my voice sounds this week. I was sick this past week. Now, there were lots of times in the Gospels when Jesus commended people's faith. There's lots of times when Jesus applauded the faith that people have. One of the more frequent phrases you read throughout the Gospels is, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you better," and so forth. And there's even one time where Jesus is so impressed with the faith of a Roman centurion, he says, "I'm amazed. I'm amazed by this man's faith." So Jesus had no problem commending or applauding people's faith. But if there's anyone who really seemed to struggle with faith, it seemed to be the 12 disciples, the 12 men that Jesus had chosen. I'll use just Matthew's gospel to give you four examples where Jesus rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. When the disciples were in a boat, they got caught in a storm. They went and they woke Jesus. And let's be honest, Jesus doesn't get a whole lot of sleep, does he? So he's finally able to rest, and they're in this storm, and they go and wake him up. Matthew 8:26, Jesus said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" They thought they were going to die. When Jesus invited Peter to walk on the water to him, Peter looked out, he saw the waves, and he saw the storm, and he started to sink. Matthew 14:31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, he caught him, and he said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When the disciples thought that they didn't have enough food, and consider this is after Jesus has miraculously fed 5,000 people, at that point they're afraid that he doesn't have enough food, and Jesus says to them, Matthew 16:8, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" When the disciples were able to cast out a demon from a child, Matthew 17:20, Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faith, because of your little faith." And if you just consider Christ's first coming, he brings the kingdom of God with him. The demonic realm, or the kingdom of Satan, in response, kind of goes into overdrive. You see so many people possessed, and Jesus, you read the Old Testament, you say, well, we don't see people possessed. We see Saul tormented by a demonic spirit. You get to the Gospels with all these possessions, and you say, what happened? Well, the demonic realm sort of kicks it into overdrive to rise up against the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom that Christ brings. And then Jesus, you'd think, would choose 12 men who could effortlessly do what? Cast out demons. I mean, if this is what he's going to be facing, and instead he chooses 12 men, and they can't even cast the demon out of a little child. Now, these aren't even the most startling examples of their unbelief. Matthew 16:21, listen to this, please. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised the third day." So at some point, Jesus began to tell the disciples, and it seems he began to tell them fairly regularly, that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. So they must have heard this some number of times. Now, after Jesus was raised from the dead, listen to this. Mark 16:14. Jesus appeared to the 11, because Judas had hanged himself, as they sat at the table. And Jesus rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So just consider this. Jesus told them that he was going to be raised from the dead. Some number of times he told them that this was going to happen. Mark 16:14 says that some number of people who saw Jesus raised from the dead came and told the disciples that he had been raised from the dead, and they still didn't believe. They still didn't believe. It's almost like Jesus had to show up and reveal himself to them just to convince them that he had been raised from the dead, because they lacked faith. And are we dealing, let me say it like this, are we looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry with them? Are we looking at the beginning of their training or the beginning of their instruction here? No, we're looking at the very end of it. We're looking at it after they've received all their teaching, after they have seen all these miracles, after they've seen Jesus raise others from the dead. We're looking at them when their faith should have been the strongest. And even now, they still are so unbelieving. They still didn't believe that Jesus would be raised from the dead. That is really lacking faith. Now, the next part of lesson one. Lesson one, the Lord chose men that lacked part three commitment. The Lord chose men that lacked part three commitment. The Lord chose men that lacked part three commitment. Jesus graciously warned the disciples that they were going to forsake him. He graciously warned them ahead of time so they could prepare, so that they could be in prayer. But instead of being in prayer when he was in prayer, what did they choose to do instead? They chose to sleep. But he had warned them. Listen to this. Matthew 26:31. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." And then here's Peter's famous proclamation. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Now, earlier we talked about them being prideful, right? And you're seeing, and again, are we seeing this pride from Peter at the very beginning of his ministry with Jesus? He's hours from Christ's crucifixion, and he still looks like this kind of man. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And now even more pride from Peter. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And Peter made this declaration. But listen to this lesser known end of the verse that we don't consider as often. It says, "And so said all the disciples." Peter gets so much attention, but who declared their undying faith in Christ? They all did. They all did. Peter gets more attention, but this is all of them claiming this. We'll never forsake you. We'll never leave you. We'll never abandon you. And they're only within hours from doing that. Mark 14:50. They all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. Every single one of them. So imagine this. As long as Jesus was performing miracles, as long as he looked popular, as long as things seemed to go well, the disciples were committed to him. But as soon as he is arrested, and as soon as they were afraid for their lives, as soon as they thought this meant some suffering for them, possible arrest for them, they forsook him. And again, we're not talking about their time with Jesus when they were first chosen. We're talking about their time with Jesus at the very end of their ministry with him, when they have received all the teaching and instruction, when they should have been their best, their faith should have been its strongest. Now, the last part of lesson one. The Lord chose men that lacked part four religious training. The Lord chose men that lacked part four religious training. The Lord chose men that lacked part four religious training. There are a lot of interesting observations that we can make about the disciples. For example, they were not well-known men, or they were not prominent men. They're well-known to us. They're prominent men to us. The world knows of the 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles. But why does the world know, or why do we know who these men are? For what reason? Jesus chose them. That's it. There was nothing else prominent or significant about them that would have made them known, just like Bethlehem, just like David, just like the Jordan River, just like most things associated with Jesus. There was a real humility to them, right? There's no record of them having any strong natural talents or abilities. There's no record of them being good public speakers or having any real oratory skill. But probably the oddest thing about the 12 men that Jesus chose is they were not religiously trained men. They were not religiously trained men. We're so familiar with them, we don't think much about this, but consider something for a moment. If Jesus was going to choose 12 men to carry on his work or carry on his ministry, if he owned a fishing business, what would he choose? And this is not a trick question. He'd choose fishermen. If he was a farmer by trade or owned some amount of land or was a herdsman, he would choose 12 farmers. If he was into construction or something like that, then he would have chosen 12 builders. Now, Jesus' work or his business was entirely spiritual. It was entirely religious. So what would you expect him to choose? 12 what? 12 religious men, 12 religious leaders, 12 spiritual men. But listen to this. When he chose his official representatives, he did not choose one rabbi. He did not choose one scribe. He did not choose one Pharisee. He did not choose one Sadducee. He did not choose one priest. He chose the men that were going to build, not just spread, but build. We spread Christianity. They were going to build the religion of Christianity, and he did not choose one single recognized religious leader. Not one. Not one of them had any religious training. He chose 4 fishermen. He chose 1 tax collector. And the other men, we don't even know their occupations. But we can see that he chose very ordinary, very common men to carry on this work or ministry. Now imagine something else. Imagine you're one of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Stay with me on this. Imagine you're one of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. And the Messiah has finally come. The individual claiming to be the Messiah, because it seems they didn't believe he was. But all the people are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. They're celebrating. The Messiah has finally arrived. He's being followed by thousands of people. He's the most popular individual in history. He's receiving an amount of fame and popularity that the religious leaders, did they covet that? Did the religious leaders covet the fame that Jesus had? Yes, unbelievably. I mean, these are the men who are standing out praying on the corners where everyone can see them, right? Fasting and making sure everyone thinks they're really religious. And so the religious leaders see this man come and all of the fame and popularity that he has. And so what are they expecting? They're just waiting to be chosen. The religious leaders are waiting to be chosen by him to be able to receive some of that fame and popularity he has. And he did not choose one of them. He didn't choose one of them. And this had to be at least one of the reasons the religious leaders hated him so much. He completely rejected them in choosing these non-religious men. If you were a rabbi, if you were a scribe, if you were a priest, if you were a Sadducee, if you were a Pharisee, it would have been terribly insulting when he chooses fishermen or when he chooses even worse, a tax collector, right? I want to briefly share a story with you from a movie that I really like. Just by a show of hands, how many of you have seen the movie Miracle when the U.S. Olympic team beat the Russians in 1980? Like four of you? Is that it? Raise your hand if you see. I want to get an idea here. Wow, not a lot of you. Okay. All right, it's about when the United States, largely made up of a bunch of college students, defeated the Russians in the Olympics in ice hockey. And I don't want to go into the whole story. You can watch it or read about it yourself. It's arguably the greatest upset in history when the Americans were able to beat the Russians in the medal rounds. But I want to tell you about one part of the movie in particular. Toward the beginning of the movie, the head coach of the American team, his name is Herb Brooks, and he ends up choosing his team very, very quickly, very, very suddenly. It gets him in trouble with the general manager of the team. They thought that they would put the team together sort of collaboratively, and he just chooses his team because he has watched. He's coached many of them. He's played against many of them. He's talked to scouts. He's scouted them, watched all this film. So before they even start tryouts, he knows who he wants on his team. It's like you could say he knew all men. You know, Jesus knows all men, John 12:24, I think. And so Herb Brooks, he knew all these players, and he knew who he wanted to choose. So he chooses these 12 men. He chooses his team. Now, the assistant coach, Craig Patrick, who I assume thought he would have some part in the choosing of these men, he comes to talk to the head coach, Herb Brooks, and this is on the first day of tryouts, and the assistant coach has no idea that the head coach has already chosen the team. So the assistant coach comes to talk to Herb Brooks and listen to this conversation that took place between them. Coach Brooks says, "Take a look at this," and he hands him this clipboard. And Coach Patrick, the assistant coach, he says, "What is this?" And Coach Brooks says, "The players on the team." And the assistant coach says, "This is the final roster? You're kidding me, right? This is our first day, Herb. We've got a week of this. You're missing some of the best players." And then Coach Brooks says, "I'm not looking for the best players, Craig. I'm looking for the right ones. I'm not looking for the best players, Craig. I'm looking for the right ones." Now, Coach Brooks, and he was able to put together, the team that was able to beat the Russians. Apparently, he knows a lot about putting a team together. He wasn't looking for the fastest, and he wasn't looking for the strongest. He was not looking for the most experienced. He was not even looking for those athletes or those players that many, or at least his assistant coach, would have considered to be the very best. And I know this is just a movie, but I like this part of it. I like this part of it because it makes me think of the way that God chooses. Because God is not looking for the most religiously trained. He is not looking for the smartest. He is not looking for the best speakers. He is not looking for the most experienced. He is not looking for the most charismatic. He's not looking for the most dynamic. He's not looking for those individuals that the world will look at and say, "Him or her, that's the one. He's the one. She's the one. That's who you should choose." He's looking for the right people. He's looking for the right people. Now, the difficulty we have with this is what looks right to God might not look right to us. What looks right to God might not look right to us. What we might think are the right people, God might think are the wrong people. What God might think are the wrong people, we might think are the right people. So in other words, let me say it like this. We wouldn't choose the way God chooses. We would not choose the way God chooses. God would not choose the way that we choose. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, part one, God doesn't choose as man chooses. Lesson two, God doesn't choose as man chooses. And every time I watch that part of Miracle, that's what I think. Coach Brooks, he didn't choose the way that anyone else would have chosen. The general manager, the assistant coach, any other teams. And God doesn't choose the way that man would choose. God doesn't choose as man chooses. Does anyone know why God chose Israel? Does anyone know why God chose Israel? Think of all the nations that God could have chosen. All of the different nations that God could have chosen. I remember when I first started reading the Bible, this is one of the questions I wondered, especially as I started getting a little more into the Old Testament and realizing it looks like God made the wrong choice. Because when you're reading the Old Testament and you first see that Israel is chosen, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, this nation is chosen, brought forth from this man who's beyond having children with a wife who's barren and beyond having children. And you look and you say, God really messed up. He did not choose the right people. And so you say, why did God choose Israel? It's not because they were going to be so obedient. It's definitely not because they were going to be so submissive. It's definitely not because they were so large and so powerful. It is actually the opposite. Now, as far as I know, and if I'm wrong about this and you know something I don't, then please let me know. Shoot me an email or something. As far as I know, there's only one verse in all of Scripture that tells us why God chose Israel. Now, there's a number of verses or lots of verses stating that God chose Israel. But as far as why he actually chose Israel, this is the only verse I'm aware of. And listen to this. Deuteronomy 7:6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And then here it is, Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. For you were the least of all people. So why did God choose Israel? Because they were the least. Imagine that. Is that how man chooses? That is definitely not how man would choose. Here's another example. When God chose Gideon to save Israel, did God choose Gideon because he was so great and powerful? Listen to what Gideon said when he was chosen. Judges 6:15, Gideon said, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So why did God choose Gideon? Apparently because he was the weakest and the least. What about David? What about when God chose David? David's family didn't even choose David. David's family didn't even choose him. They thought he had so little. They knew the king was going to come from their family, and they thought so little of him, they did not even invite him to the anointing. They left him out in the field with the sheep. Samuel had to say, "Bring him here. We will not sit down until he arrives." And I don't know how long it took for David to get from that field to their home. And I don't know how awkward or uncomfortable that must have been while Jesse and Eliab and the rest of the family sat there wondering, by some slim chance, is David the one who's going to be chosen? And then to watch him be anointed like that, I'm just saying, everyone looking on said, this definitely is not who we would have chosen. This definitely is not who we would have chosen, because God doesn't choose as man chooses. Please listen to these New Testament verses and tell me if this is how man would choose. 1 Corinthians 1:26. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God, and if you ever read these verses in your Bible, you circle them and you draw a little line out to the side and you put 12 disciples, right? You can put 12, and if you want, next to 12 disciples, you can also put me, right? Because if you're chosen, this is why you were chosen. It is not because you were so good or so great or so wonderful or obedient or submissive. 1 Corinthians 1:26, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things, which most translations say lowly, the lowly things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. So when God chooses, this is what he chooses. He chooses foolish. He chooses weak. He chooses lowly. He chooses despised. Now, obviously, we don't choose like that, do we? We don't choose like that, but that's how God chooses. And the obvious question is, why would God choose like this? Why would God choose like this? And the answer is in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 1:29. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. So no flesh can glory in his presence, because when God chooses the way that he chooses, he gets to get what? He gets to get the glory. That's right. Whether it is God choosing the nation of Israel or Gideon or David or the 12 disciples or me or any of you, he gets the glory this way. Because when these individuals, whether it's Israel, Gideon, David, 12 disciples or any of us, do anything, it's obvious it's God. It is obvious it's God. And there's no human explanation for what happens. He can get all the glory then. And now I can tell you why God chooses differently than man. And this brings us to the next part of lesson two. Lesson two, part one, God doesn't choose as man chooses, part two, because he doesn't see as man sees. Lesson two, part one, God doesn't choose as man chooses, part two, because he doesn't see as man sees. He doesn't choose like us because he doesn't see like us. Now, earlier I mentioned David being chosen, or David's anointing. And in that account, one of the real gems or treasures, because I think we could even look on and start to wonder, well, why was David chosen? Why wasn't Eliab chosen, one who was head and shoulders above his brothers, right? I mean, Eliab looked most like Saul, who had been head and shoulders above the other Israelites at that time. So Samuel just assumed that it was going to be Eliab. But remember, Saul was man's choice, and David was God's choice. And so in this account, you get this tremendous insight, this wonderful, beautiful window into the way God chooses and why he chooses the way he chooses. Listen to this one verse. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature. I have refused him." So not only have I not chosen him, I have rejected him. I've refused him. "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks physically. We look physically. God looks inwardly, spiritually, at the heart. Here's another example. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus wrote letters to seven churches. And when you read these letters, you get an insight into what these churches look like physically. And then you also get insights into how they looked spiritually to the Lord. And the way that they looked physically definitely is not the way that many of them looked spiritually. Two of the churches, Smyrna and Laodicea, they could not have looked more different to man and God. These churches could not have looked more different to man and God. Listen to this. Revelation 2:9, Jesus told Smyrna, he said, "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty." Now, how did this church look to man? Just terrible. Poor, struggling, probably looked worthless. And then Jesus says, "But you are rich." But you are rich because he was not looking at them physically. He was looking at them spiritually, and this is a spiritually rich church. Revelation 3:17, Jesus told Laodicea, "Because you say, 'I am rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing.'" How did Laodicea look to man? How did Laodicea look outwardly? It looked great. It looked tremendous. It was a thriving, healthy church from man's perspective. And Jesus looked and he said, "You don't even know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So from God's perspective, this looked like a terrible church because he is looking at it spiritually. There's another church. I can't remember the name of it. Sardis, I think. I might be wrong. I didn't put it on my notes, but it occurred to me. Sardis. Jesus looks and he says, "You have a name that you're alive." Now, what does it mean, you have a name that you're alive? They were the happening church. They were the thriving church in town. "You have a name that you're alive." And then he said, "But you're actually dead." They were a dead church. Physically, they looked great. That's where you wanted to go to have all the fun and probably all the wonderful events that were taking place. And he says, "You're a dead church. You're a dead church because they were unregenerate. God doesn't see as man sees." And this brings us to our last lesson, lesson 3. God sees what he can do with people. God sees what he can do with people. God sees what he can do with people. Now, earlier I mentioned Gideon. When the angel of the Lord first spoke to Gideon in Judges 6:12, he called him a mighty man of valor. A mighty man of valor. Now, let me tell you what happened with Gideon. I'll tell you a few things that happened with him, and I want you to decide for yourself if he sounds like a mighty man of valor, okay? Just listen to this, and you tell me if he sounds like a mighty man of valor. First, he saw the angel of the Lord, and he was so brave and courageous. No. He freaked out so badly he thought he was going to die. The angel had to tell him, "Settle down, calm down, you're not going to die." Then the angel told him to build an altar in the middle of town. Because Gideon was so afraid of his family and friends, when did he build that altar? At night. People woke up the next day and they're like, "Where'd this altar come from? Who built it?" And then they're like, "Gideon did." I mean, talk about embarrassing, right? Then there's the famous situation with the fleece. He was still so afraid, he had to put it out once. Then he had to put it out a second time. And even after that, God still said, "Look, if you're still afraid, if you're still afraid after all of this, you can go down to the Midianite camp and you can listen to them. Go down to their camp, listen to them talk about being afraid of you." And he went because he was still what? He did not look like a mighty man of valor. He looked like the exact opposite of that. And so the question is, why did God say that he was a mighty man of valor? Because God was never looking at what Gideon was. God was always looking at what Gideon could become. God was always looking at what Gideon would become, what he would make him into, what he would turn him into. It's the exact same with us. It's the exact same with all the disciples. Jesus saw the weakness of these 12 disciples. It did not escape him. Kind of like when God chooses Israel in the Old Testament, and then you start reading through the Old Testament, and you're like, man, what was God thinking in choosing them? Well, when God chooses the 12 disciples early in the Gospels, and then you start reading through the Gospels, what do you start saying? Man, what was Jesus thinking? Why did he choose them? But he knew. He knew, he saw what they could become. He saw the potential in them to change the world. So he took them as they were, he taught them, and he trained them, and then he gave them the Holy Spirit. We see it most clearly with Peter. Peter was brash, he was vacillating, he was double-minded. I mean, when it talks about a double-minded man, Peter is someone who can definitely come to mind. There were a number of examples. He was undependable. He tended to open his mouth and make these promises that he couldn't keep. And then God took that man and he turned him into what? He took him from Simon and made him Peter. He turned him into a rock. He turned him into a rock. It's almost unfortunate. It doesn't bother me, but it's a little unfortunate that we call Acts the Acts of the Apostles, because that's practically a lie. If Acts was a record of the Acts of the Apostles, then it would have been a record of the church being driven into the ground. Right? And that's exactly what we would have done if we had been the 12. The better name should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's really what you're reading about in Acts. You're reading about the Holy Spirit working powerfully through these men. There's a number of situations, and if I had more time, we could discuss more of them, but I'll just share one of them. There's a number of situations that take place in Acts where you see that Jesus was right, that his choice was correct. And you might even say to me, well, what about Judas? Did Judas play an important part? He was one of the most important instruments in the plan of redemption. God used this man's wickedness and betrayal. It is one of the best examples of Romans 8:28 in action. It doesn't excuse him. He still went to hell for his rejection of Christ, but God used him powerfully. Jesus was just as correct in his choosing of Judas as he was in his choosing of Peter. Now in Acts 4, Peter and John, they find themselves before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin weren't just the religious leaders of the day. The Sanhedrin were like the religious leaders of the religious leaders of the day. So Peter and John, they find themselves before the smartest and most well-educated, most religious men of the day. And there's no way that these two lowly and uneducated and simple fishermen are going to be able to stand up to them. But listen to this. Acts 4:13. When the religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived, there was no disguising it, the religious leaders perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and then listen to this, they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's what it says. They realized that they had been with Jesus. They had Jesus' message. They had Jesus' person. They were like him. These men were the disciples of Jesus. Disciple means what? We talked about it before. What does disciple mean? It means what? It means follower, means learner, means student. So they were trained by Jesus and they became like him. The religious leaders recognized that. And that should be our desire, that people can say, they're like Jesus. They have been with him. He trained them. They're trained by Christ. They're trained by the scriptures. People will hopefully see Christ through us. Jesus took these 12 men and he changed the world through them. Just consider something for a moment. The lives, the actions of these men reach right into this room. We're a testimony of them and what they did. We sit here as a result of what the Holy Spirit did through them. They reach into this room and their lives dramatically affect our lives. Now, since we should see ourselves as instruments in God's hands, I want to briefly explain two common instruments in the Old Testament. Two common instruments. First, reeds. R-E-E-D-S. Reeds were the shafts or the stalks of plants. And they might be used for different things. Someone might take them. They could be made into little musical instruments or other things. But once a reed was broken or once it was cracked or it was worn, it became useless. Similarly, a candle wick. A candle wick would often be called flax. And flax, once it was smoldering or once it was no longer putting off any light, you might say. Once it was smoking and wouldn't put out any light, it became useless. Now listen to this prophecy about the Messiah. Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. And then this verse is applied to Jesus in Matthew 12:20. Now, what's this talking about? Is it talking about the Messiah coming and dealing with plants or candles? No, it's not. This is not about plants. This is not about candles. The idea is bruised reeds and smoking flax are descriptions of uselessness. They're descriptions of worthlessness. They picture not plants or candles, but people that are viewed as useless or considered worthless. They represent people that are deemed useless by the world. But Christ, it says, he doesn't break these bruised reeds. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. Instead, he restores, he rekindles, he takes, and then he uses for something good. He changes, he creates from it. Now, being a Christian is never about what we are. It is never about who we are. It is always about what Jesus can do with us. It is always about what Jesus can make us into. So please do something for me. Look back at lesson one. Look at lesson one on your bulletin. The Lord chose men that lacked humility. Do you lack humility sometimes? Two of you. The rest of you don't have enough humility to recognize you lack humility. The Lord chose men that lacked faith. Do you lack faith sometimes? I lack faith sometimes. I love where it says, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? I feel like that. I believe, Lord, I believe, and I want to believe more. Help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. I lack faith at times. I lack humility at times. The Lord chose men that lack commitment. Do you lack commitment to Christ at times? Yes, we all lack commitment to Christ at times. The Lord chose men that lacked religious training. Do you lack religious training? I went to seminary. I have a master's in biblical studies, and I don't mention that to boast by any means. I mention it to have a little credibility when I say this. It didn't benefit much at all. In fact, it can be somewhat conflicting with the calling or ministry. I don't want to get into it too much, but you don't need religious training. You need to be called by the Lord, and you need to want to be faithful. Let me make it that simple. You don't need religious training. You need to be called by the Lord, and you need to want to be faithful. And if you have that, then you've got what you need to be served by the Lord. Now, the great lesson for us from Jesus choosing these 12 men that he chose, it should greatly encourage us. Now, when I read about the disciples, it gives me hope. When I read about the disciples, it gives me hope. When I read through the Gospels and I see the foolish things that they did and said, when I see how frequently they did not understand, when I see how frequently they were confused, it inspires me to believe that Jesus can and that he wants to use me. Let me close by sharing something with you from earlier in the sermon. I read the verse about God choosing Israel. Let me read the very next verse, okay? Now, I'd encourage you to take this with you. The very next verse, Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord then set his love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any other people. You are the least of all people. Now, listen to this part that I didn't read earlier. But because the Lord loves you. But because the Lord loves you. That's the other reason he chose Israel. You say, why did God choose Israel? He chose them because they were the least. And he chose them because he loved them. That's why God chose Israel. That is the exact same reason that God chooses us today. He did not choose Israel or the disciples because they were so great or submissive or obedient. He doesn't choose us because we're so great or obedient or submissive. He chooses us because for God so loved the world. Because for God so loved the world. God has a love for you. He wants you to be saved. He chose you because of who he is. He chose you because of what Christ has done. We all lack humility, we all lack faith, we all lack commitment, we all lack religious training, but the Lord is not lacking. We lack, but the Lord is not lacking. He is not lacking in love. He is not lacking in grace. He is not lacking in kindness. He is not lacking in mercy. He is not lacking in forgiveness for those who humbly seek that from him. For those who turn to his son, Jesus Christ, in faith and pray for forgiveness. Or like we talked about a few weeks ago in Hebrews 4:16, who approach the throne of grace, seeking the grace and mercy that they can receive from it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the men that you choose. We thank you for the men that you chose 2,000 years ago. We thank you for the men you chose 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago. We thank you for the way you chose Israel in the Old Testament. We thank you that these individuals are examples to us that should greatly encourage us. Greatly encourage us in you choosing us and using us, Father. We do thank you for your great love, your mercy, your forgiveness, kindness. We can go on and on with all these tremendous qualities of yours. But probably what we're thankful for most, Father, is that they're not contingent on us. Your love for us, the grace you extend us, we couldn't earn it. By definition, it is unmerited favor. So we thank you for your forgiveness and mercy, and we thank you that it is given to us freely. That it's not about how obedient or good we are, that you gave your son, Jesus Christ, because of your love for us. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who hasn't surrendered their life to Christ, that they could hear this sermon, that they could look on and see these baptisms, hear the testimonies from them. These people who want to publicly identify with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you for the privilege it is, the blessing it is to be able to identify, even in this small way, with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. If there's anyone here who hasn't done that spiritually, if there's anyone here who hasn't spiritually identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we pray that they would, Father. We pray that you'd use the sermon, use the testimonies that are about to be revealed here during the baptisms. And we thank you for this, Father. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, forgiveness, kindness toward us. We thank you for the gospel that's freely available to us by faith, saved by grace through faith, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.